Our gospel reading for this morning is found in the book of Mark, reading in the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Here ends the reading.
Let's pray. God, we lay ourselves at your feet and we pray, open our ears to hear from you, our eyes to see new wonders in your word. Open our mouths, our minds to understand. Open our hearts to embrace everything you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In his book on the theology of Mark, Dr. Hans Beyer quoted the late English author and theologian, C.S. Lewis, who said, "I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads us on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything at all. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes." This description is helpful. It indicates that in Christianity, there certainly are such things as right and wrong and good and evil. And certainly we as Christians seek to embrace and reflect what we call goodness. But to say Christianity is just about being good or keeping rules is a terrible misrepresentation of our faith. That would be as wrong as identifying a mirror that's reflecting light with the sun itself. What then is the source of light that we must not leave out of our definition and description of what Christianity is? It's this: Christ Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior. Now, as we study our passage in Mark chapter 8 today, we will see what Jesus has to say about his followers and about Christianity. But first, we'll see what he has to say about himself and his mission and ministry. In this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, that's the most common way Jesus refers to himself throughout the Bible. I think one of the reasons why Jesus likes this title so much is because it's somewhat of a mystery. And it invites us to take a step closer, to learn more about Jesus and ask, what does this mean? Why is Jesus calling himself this? Who is he claiming to be? Most basically, the title, the Son of Man, it simply means that Jesus is a human being. So at the surface level, Jesus isn't saying very much controversial at all. Everyone could see him, hear him, even pinch his cheeks or rub his shoulder and say, yeah, he's human, just like any of us. Well, there's another level of meaning when we consider the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel and that he was called the Son of Man almost 100 times in the book that bears his name. Perhaps by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to this prophetic tradition and identifying himself as a prophet, a person who is entrusted to represent God and to share his word with others. Many of Jesus' contemporaries believed that he was a prophet. They had taken this next step toward Jesus and forward in understanding who he was. A man, yes, but also a prophet. But perhaps there's even deeper meaning when we reflect on the Hebrew language that the Old Testament was written in. The phrase Son of Man in Hebrew is Ben Adam. The Hebrew word Adam has multiple meanings. It can mean man or mankind, referring to an individual person or the collective human race, but it can also be the name of a particular human being. In English, we pronounce the name Adam. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes a big deal about this connection between Adam, the first man created in the Bible, and Jesus, the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam. He labels Adam as the first Adam, and Jesus he calls the last Adam. Adam was the first representative of humanity, the one God tasked to be our leader. And his failure to obey God brought curses upon all of humanity. The Garden of Eden was closed. We human beings could no longer walk the garden paths with God at our side. We became plagued with shame for our sins, and we became subject to death. To illustrate how Adam's choices had consequences for us, consider Hitler and his representation and leadership of Germany. His leadership stirred up bigotry and hatred and war. And because of his leadership, it brought about widespread destruction, death, poverty, and shame to the people of Germany. Well, like Hitler, Adam, our leader and representative, failed to obey God and brought absolute devastation to all people, all of humanity, to us even. God, however, saw fit to bless humanity by giving us a new representative, a new leader, someone to take the place of Adam, the first Adam. Unlike Adam, this new representative would obey God and bring blessings to his people instead of curses. And even more than this, he would reverse the curses that the first Adam had brought and restore us completely and fully to God's original design. Don't miss this. In Jesus, our new representative, we have the opportunity to escape the legacy of Adam and enjoy a new beginning, to escape the curse of sin and death, to be free from the burdens of guilt and shame, and to walk in fellowship with God and return to the paradise of Eden. So perhaps this is another level to the title Son of Man. Jesus is the Ben Adam, the Son of Man, the new Adam who succeeded where Adam failed and brings God's blessings to his people. Now, likely not many, if any, understood this aspect of Jesus' identity during his life. However, after his death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul understands this aspect and he teaches it repeatedly in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he writes this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, no longer in Adam, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. He takes us back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, back to a right relationship with God, back to freedom from shame and guilt, and back to life, joy, and peace. See, the title, the Son of Man, is a mystery, but as you go deeper and deeper into it, you learn more and more about Jesus. He is a man, yes, but not just a man. He is a prophet, yes, but more than a prophet. He is the new Adam who saves us from sin and death. He is our Savior, but he is even more than this. There's another layer to the title, Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of one who is called the Son of Man, who rides in on the clouds of heaven and is crowned as king of all the nations and is worshiped by all the nations and reigns as king forever throughout all eternity. Now, when we hear this description of the one called the Son of Man, the human being, if you will, we have to ask, can this really be talking about just another human being? It seems impossible, because what human being could ride the clouds of heaven and have them at his command like a chariot and his horses? What human being could live eternally, let alone receive eternal sovereignty over all the world? And most puzzling of all, what human being could be worthy of our worship and the worship of all humanity? Several times in the Bible, we read of people mistakenly bowing down before angels because angels are such glorious and terrifying creatures that whenever they come in peace, their first words are always, "Do not be afraid." That's everyone's first reaction when they see an angel. And if we, and then their second words often are this, "Do not bow down and worship me. I am not worthy of your worship. Only God is worthy of your worship." Now, if this is what the Bible teaches us over and over again, that only God is worthy of our worship, then how can Daniel 7 be right in saying that the Son of Man is going to be worshiped by all the nations? How can the Son of Man be worthy of the worship of all humanity? It doesn't make sense. It's a mystery until we look to Jesus and we see in him God in the flesh, fully God and yet also fully man. A human being, yes, but also the one through whom everything was made and the one through whom all things are sustained and held together. We can learn a lot from the title, the Son of Man, if we take the time to ask Jesus, "What do you mean by this title? Why are you calling yourself this?" And if we lean into him and learn from him. From it, we can learn that Jesus is a human and also divine, a prophet and a king, a son of Adam and yet a new and better Adam, the Savior of the world. We can learn all that, but we still don't learn it all. So in Mark 8, Jesus shares with us not only his title, but also his mission. And we learn him and his heart and his love for us all the more. Let's read again Mark 8, verses 31 through 33. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus says his mission is to suffer and die. There's no way to sugarcoat that. We can't make it sound good or pleasing because it's not. It's agony, misery and pain, suffering and death. That's what Jesus must face. And he really does use the word must. Jesus' suffering and death is not an optional part of God's plan or Jesus' mission. It's essential. But why? Why must Jesus suffer? Why couldn't he have taken another route? After all, Peter seemed to think that Jesus could have taken another route. After he hears Jesus speak about these things, he takes Jesus aside so as to have a private conversation with him. And then he begins to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine that? Peter truly thought that he was in the right and that Jesus was in the wrong. Now, as incredible as it is to say those things, I think we can imagine that. Because aren't there times when we think we know better than God how we should live our lives, or better than God about how the world should work and how he should rule the world? Well, this week I was trying to come up with a solution. I just want to give you this example. A solution by utilizing a ministry's product in a new way. And I thought that by using this product in this new way, I'd still be keeping in line with the ministry's copyright license and would be doing a good thing. Well, one of our volunteers followed up with this ministry and talked with a representative about how to use their products. And the representative essentially said that my innovation would not be keeping with their copyright laws and their intended use of their product. Now, to some degree, I still disagree. And I feel like I'm in the right, and that my plan would still honor the company's product and their copyrights. But I have to realize that as a sinner, my judgment is inherently skewed to that of self-service and wanting to do things that are easier and more convenient for me. And I think we all do things like this. So often we're like Peter when we take Jesus aside and say, "I'm right on this one. Just trust me, Jesus." Or, "Let me handle this one, Jesus. I'll take it from here." When will we learn that our judgment is flawed and not God's? And instead of correcting God and inviting him to trust us, we need to trust God and obey him. No matter what he says, no matter whether we understand or whether we agree or whether we like it or not. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Consider this illustration. Good parents teach their children to say please and thank you, and they teach them to wash their hands and brush their teeth and even eat their vegetables. Now, a few of these things come naturally to children. Children don't see the correlation between hygiene or nutrition and good health. They don't see the correlation between manners and good relationships. And my own daughter, instead of saying, "May I please?" she often says, "I need this." And so Jenny and I have to keep working with her, because our ways are above Joanna's ways, and our thoughts are above her thoughts. But God's ways and thoughts are even higher, far above our own. So we, as his children, must continue to learn from him, even when we don't understand. We might not understand all that he calls from us, but we have to decide this. Are we going to spurn God's words and tell him, "Trust me, I've got this, I know best how things should go"? Or will we heed his word and say, "God, I trust you, even though I don't understand. I trust your ways are best." Well, let's return to the question, why must Jesus suffer and die? Why was there no other way? In his book, The King's Cross, Tim Keller explains that Jesus' death is required to pay the debt of our sin. Sometimes we wonder why our sins can't just be swept under the rug, and why God can't find some other way other than Jesus having to suffer and die for us. Well, the answer to this question is found in understanding what forgiveness really is. Keller shares this illustration, and I would like to pass it on to you. Imagine this. While you are in your apartment, a visiting friend, whether on purpose or on accident, breaks one of your lamps. Now, Keller explains that there are really only two options. The first is that you ask your friend to pay for the lamp. And whether they pay you back money so that you can buy a new lamp, or they give you a lamp, maybe even one of their own, they are indebted to you. Now, the second choice is that you can personally absorb the cost of the broken lamp. And you can either pay for a new lamp yourself, or you could live in this impoverished state of being one lamp poorer and one lamp darker in your apartment, deprived of the light the lamp once offered. But either way you look at it, in any case, someone has to pay. Someone has to absorb the cost, the consequence of the broken lamp. If you forgive your friend the offense of the broken lamp, what you are doing is you are taking the cost upon yourself and releasing them from their debt to you. In God's great love, that's what he does for us. He says, I will bear the cost of your sins. There's no other way. It's either him or us. And he says, let it be me. I will bear your punishment for you. And this is why Jesus must suffer and die. Must. He is bearing the cost of all our sins upon himself so that we can be free. It's not enough for us to know Jesus as the Son of Man. We must know him as the suffering Son of Man, the Son of Man who loved us so much that he bore our punishment upon himself, the Son of Man who loved us so much that he died for us. Do you see that this is what Jesus has done for you? Do you see his great love for you? Have you embraced the one who has stretched out his arms for you that you might have life and have it to the full? I began my sermon with a quote from C.S. Lewis that said, we Christians are like mirrors, reflecting the light of God into the world, that we might fill the whole world with his glory. Well, through my sermon, I've tried to paint a picture of who Jesus is and what his mission is. And do you know what I'm going to say next? If we are mirrors, then he is what we are supposed to look like. He is what we are supposed to look like. You know, I find this interesting. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus predicts his suffering and death, that he must go to the cross for us. And immediately after, each time, he tells us a little bit more about what it looks like to be his disciple. And he says things like this. His disciples must follow him, must take up their cross, must give up their life for Jesus in the gospel, must deny himself and be a servant to others. This is not an easy life Jesus is describing for us. It's not like Peter pulling Jesus aside and say, this is how things should go. This is my plan and my will. No, it's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane who prayed to God the Father, Father, take this cup of suffering and death from me, yet not as I will, but you will. Let your will be done. It's not like Peter taking up a sword to defend himself in the garden. It's like Jesus taking up the cross so that he might save us. This is not the easier life, but it is the better life. It may not be the richer life or the happier life, but God's blessings will fill your life and see you through. If you need extra motivation, consider this. Jesus, the wisest man in all the world, chose this path for himself, the path of the cross. And we always do well to follow in his footsteps. But if imitating his wisdom isn't enough motivation for you, then remember this. He chose this path for you. And let his love for you motivate you to follow him. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. He's not talking about losing our life physically, about dying and being a martyr. Sometimes that may be the cost. But even more, he's talking about us giving our lives, spending our lives, not just on ourselves, but on Jesus and on others. What are some practical ways we can do this? One example we've already mentioned is through forgiveness, through forgiving those whom we hold a grudge against. Too much of life we waste, weighed down with the burden of grudges. Set your own hearts free by doing the hard work of love, even when what is required is loving your enemies. for to this Jesus has called us. We can also think about our words. How do we use our words? Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful nation, generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Think about your words. I think too often we are too embarrassed to share our faith with others, to have words of life on our tongues and filling our speech, words of grace. We want to use our words to maintain our popularity and keep up our image, but Jesus says, forget that. That's the old way of living, and it won't get you anywhere. The new way of living, the way to truly live, the way of following me is using your words to boldly share the gospel. Even if it makes you look like a fool, you will be a fool for me. And you know what? In the end, you won't really care, because it's God's glory that you care about and not your own. I think being silent about our faith is one way we seek our own glory, because we don't want others to judge us or look down on us. But when we are filled up with the love of Jesus for us, the love of our suffering Son of Man, then we no longer depend upon the love of others. We don't depend upon their judgment or whether they respect us or accept us or include us. Yes, we desire their friendship and we long for it, but we desire their salvation even more. And we long for them to be a part of God's family even more than we long to be a part of their circle of friends. And so we are willing to sacrifice our public image by sharing about Jesus, because Jesus is everything to us. And we know he is everything to our friends as well. This is Jesus' guarantee. If we give up our life for him, we won't find less of life to enjoy. We'll find more. And Jesus shows that the path of love will bring us more joy than the path of self-protection and self-interest and self-promotion. What we have to decide is this: do we trust him? Will we take the risk? Will we lay down our lives for him and see if it is a better path than the one we are on? Well, let's pray. Jesus, we can never thank you enough for all that you've done for us. Your love for us is so amazing. But Lord, we want to try. We want to live our lives for you. We want our lives to be an offering of worship to you, our suffering Savior, who bled and died for us, even if it means that we too have to suffer, even if it means we have to deny ourselves and humble ourselves and trust you and forgive others and share our faith and even look like a fool at times. We don't care. We embrace it all, because embracing your call to live as your disciples is the only way we can embrace you. And embracing you is everything to us. And so for you, Lord Jesus, we lay down our lives. Be glorified in us, we pray, according to your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand if you are able, and we will sing the hymn of response, which is, "Jesus, I my cross have taken," and then remain standing for the spoken benediction, and then the benediction and song. And the benediction and song will be, "Christ the Lord is risen today," verse 4.
I invite you to hold out your hands and receive this benediction from God's holy word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might overflow with hope. Amen. Go in peace.